Turn with me, if you would, in your scriptures this morning to John chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through verse 9. The title of our sermon this morning is God Helps the Helpless. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at the certain season into the pool, and troubled the water, and whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in this case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. I thank you that you are the healer, that, Lord, you are the God who is the God of creation, redemption, of space and time. There's no part of our lives that you are not in control of. And so let us learn from Christ that we are not to worry, but, Lord, to cast our care upon you and know that you are in direct control of all things. And so it is, we put our hope in Jesus. In his name, amen. Now, remember, as we come to chapter 5, there's several things that kind of makes a shift from what's been happening in the first four chapters. The first four chapters, Christ has been dealing with basically individual people. He also has been showing us his love for individuals. But now in chapter 5, it will be the beginnings of conflict with the rulers of Israel. And we are to remember that Christ is the sovereign God. He's the God of creation. He's a God of space and time. He's the God of redemption and over eternal life. There's nothing that he is afraid of, and yet he makes provisions because he says, my time is not yet come, when he runs into these conflicts, and he knows what to do and how to deal with them until the end. And we might say, in this context of this chapter, Jesus signs his death sentence. In dealing with this man, healing this man, we find that he comes in contact with those that it says he left when he was baptizing, when they would come to him and they wanted to interrogate him. He left and he went north and went into Samaria because he knew there God would have him meet with a Samaritan, and we would see her and her town brought to Christ as Messiah. He would go from there and go into Canaan and carry out his second miracle in Galilee when he healed the nobleman's son that we saw last week. We're not told how long Christ has been in Galilee at this point. It just opens up this chapter. After this, there was a feast. It's an indefinite time. Did he go from Canaan back to Capernaum, where Peter lived? We're not told. We assume probably that he did. But now we find that there is a feast in Jerusalem. And remember, all men were commanded by Moses to go to Jerusalem. And there, when there were certain feasts, there were three that they were definitely supposed to be at. The Passover, again, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, in particular, and the Day of Atonement, which was in one of those other feasts. But now, as we see, Christ now goes, and notice it says he goes up to Jerusalem. I think there's a lesson for us as we think. How did the Jews think about Jerusalem? Why were they going up? They were 60, 80 miles north of Jerusalem. They were also close in the mountains. There were many mountains between Jerusalem and Capernaum. And yet all the Jews, when they referred to going to Jerusalem, they always said they're going up to Jerusalem, which was literally when you got to Jerusalem, you had to go through the valley and then up to Jerusalem. But there was a religious reason. It was because Jerusalem was the house of God. It was the mount of God. The temple was there. And he was the king. And remember, the scripture tells us he rules in the heavens. And so when they went to Jerusalem, they were, as it were, going up to the place where God was, where they would worship their God. That's what these feasts were for. The worship of God. There's a picture for us as we come each week and each Sabbath, which the Sabbath will enter into this conflict that Jesus will have with this man. But on the Sabbath is the day we go to worship. And when we come each day, we should think of coming to church. We ought to be saying, we're going up to church. We're going into the presence of God, who is the God on high. His throne is in heaven. The earth is his footstool. We go to bow before him. And so Jesus, as a man, yet God, shows forth that he takes all of the law of Moses seriously, and he comes to each of these feasts. He even keeps Purim, which is a feast that came out at the time of Esther. There's no command in Scripture to keep that feast, but all the cities and towns in their synagogues each year kept that feast, and they would go there, and there the book of Esther would be read. And yet we find Christ goes to that feast. He's showing that he acknowledges all the customs and the traditions of the Jewish people in as far as they were obedient and were carried out and kept in line with the law of God. So it is, we see Christ again. And in John, remember, is keeping before him the idea that Jesus is God. He is man, but he is God. And his emphasis is on the deity of Christ. The other three Gospels tend to, again, balance out the deity of Christ, but their emphasis, again, is also that he is Jesus, the man, the Lamb of God who will die for us as a man to take our place. And so now, as Christ comes up to Jerusalem to worship, we find in verse 2 that, again, now, there was at Jerusalem a marketplace of at the shepherd's pool. Now, what this was, it wasn't a market where you buy vegetables. It was a market where lambs and sheep were sold for service in the temple. If you needed, coming from afar, you may want to buy a sheep. So you could go to this pool where was close to where the sheep gate was. It was known as Bethesda. It had five porches. And under those porches, there were many lame people, people who were sick, blind, halt, many different diseases there, because under these porches, on these porches, was a covering. It was actually covered so they could stay out of inclement weather as they are by these porches. And as we see Christ comes to this place, we find it is a place in history that has much conflict as it went through the 1800s in Europe and America, as we find biblical criticism coming on hand. They kept saying, well, there's no place like that found. Especially in the 1800s when these Germans were dealing with the critical analysis of Scripture. And they were doubting everything. They would say, there's no such place. This is a fictitious place. It never existed. Well, in the 1888s, there was a church that has been built on that property where it stands. It was known, and still there today, St. Anne's. Remember, in Israel, if you go to visit, almost everything that Christ did, where he did something, the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, and mostly the Roman Catholic Church, has built a church on it. Well, St. Anne's was built 1600s, 1700s, maybe even before that time. And the foundation was having some problems, and they went down and they began to dig out the foundation, and lo and behold, they found these pools and these columns in a roof. And what do you know? It had five porches. And they're still digging out some of it. But all of a sudden, we know where the Pool of Bethesda. And by the way, the Pool of Bethesda means the house of mercy. The kindness of God was seen there. It was a place where the sick could go and in the heat of the summer be under a shelter. And there was a tradition there that we don't know whether is true or not. It found its way into the scripture somehow because we found that in the ancient manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that we have do not have verses 3b, the last part where it says, waiting for the moving of the water. It's not in the text, neither is verse 4. Now, don't be worried. It doesn't mean the text has lost something and it's no longer God's word. We're not like the Muslims who say nothing could be missing. Everything's got to be perfect there. And so when they wanted to make sure that the Quran had absolutely the truth and was never changed, they collected all the hundreds of other Qurans. This was in the 800s. And they burned them, and the people didn't want to give them up. They killed them and took them and burned them, and so they have one copy. But the problem is we still know there are many problems in it, many missing areas. We know where certain things are. But they will say, no, Allah could never publish a book that had to be changed. No, we remember as Christians, we are studying God's Word. There was an original text. The whole Bible is the most careful book put together in all of mankind. Now, the Old Testament was written long before Christ. And we see again that it's pretty much solid by the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We see that most of the texts that we have are just like they were before Christ. Now, remember, the New Testament was not finished until about 68 AD, I believe. Now, many people believe, especially dispensationalists looking for the rapture, they believe that the book of Revelations was not written until after, almost 90 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, even though in the book of Revelation, God tells John to measure the temple. We assume it's still standing. I believe all the text of Scripture was finished by AD 70, probably 68, 67, when John probably wrote the Revelation. But the point is, again, that it was there, and now we have the text. But remember, we do not have the original text written by the hands of the apostles or secretaries who may have taken down the dictation for them. What we have is copies of copies. And this text, it is in a couple old manuscripts. That's true. But for the most part, it's not found. And the question is how did it get taken out or how did it get added? And again, as we look at our text, I think we have to realize that John is writing from the perspective of this man who is sick and who Jesus finds at the Pool of Bethesda. No doubt there was a tradition, a superstition, because there's no place outside of this text in all of the writings that we have of that period of time who mentioned Bethesda, and there are writings that mention the pools of Bethesda. Josephus, who was living at the time of Christ, writes about Christ in his histories of the Jewish annals, talks about Bethesda. He never mentions anything about a superstition or tradition of an angel coming down and stirring the waters. Other people who mention, it's never mentioned outside of this text. So No doubt there could have very well been a superstition, a tradition, that at a certain time each year, an angel would come down. It could have been, some surmise, that possibly it was underground springs there that sprung up at certain times. They would come up sort of like the geysers in the parks that we have in America. There was also found in the diggings of the pools and the foundation of the where the porches were, underground stone pipes that led up to the temple. It was very close to the temple. That's why the sheep were there for sacrifice. And they could have allowed water to be placed in those periodically to refill the pool, to make sure there was enough water there always. And so there are different reasons. And so we don't have to jump on the bandwagon and say, well, this was magic. It really was. But now remember, this man has been there for 30, he's not been there for 38 years, but he's had his affliction for 38 years. This place was like an outdoor hospital, if you would. These people were on their pallets. They were not in contact with everyday people. And so they probably had some inside superstitions and things like this that were there. And so he assumes that this was true. Why not? He can't walk. He can't even get to the water. And so now, as we see, this pool now is there. Jesus now goes to this pool, and he talks to this man. And it says in verse 5, where Christ meets the man, he says, there was a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. We're not told how old this man was. We're not told about who he was or anything else about him. Only that he had had whatever he had, this disease, this crippling disease, for 38 years. And so as he's there, Jesus comes by to see him. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there now, a long time in this case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And as we're looking at this man, there's a message here for us. Now remember, all sicknesses that Christ healed and the sicknesses that we even have now are pictures from the scripture standpoint and reminder to us of the consequences of sin. Not all diseases are the consequences of your individual sin, but all diseases are the consequence of Adam's fall. And so we see there's that connection, and all sicknesses tend to lead, if they are not cared for, can lead to death, or basically the destruction of your body in such a way you almost wish that you were dead. Remember, the lepers were called dead though they were alive. And so these diseases all pictured the outcome of sin and the consequences of sin of Adam upon us, which Christ comes to heal. He comes to save us from our sin, as he now gives us a picture of his divine person to being able to heal diseases. He's already healed a man's son who lives in Capernaum. The man from Capernaum had come, this nobleman, to Christ in Cana, 15, 20 miles away. And Christ had healed his son at a word while his son was in Capernaum. We see in Matthew another story just like that happened. When a centurion comes and asks Christ to heal his servant. And Jesus says, well, let's go. And the man says, no, you don't need to go. You are a master. You are the Lord. I can tell the servant to do this or go there, and they do it. You have the power to heal my servant without me even going back. And Christ did. And he says, not such faith has not been found in all of Israel. And this man was a Gentile. And so Christ is laying the foundation here for his fulfilling of his work to come. And another thing for this man now, I think we have to look at this. I don't know how many people were there, but we know there were many, many, many people who were there. All had some kind of disease. Remember, it says they were lame, they were halt, they were blind. And so now Jesus heals one man, is all we know of. It doesn't say he looked at anybody else, that he spoke with anybody else, but he heals this one man. There's a picture for us as, again, Christians, and we ask, why doesn't God save everybody? Don't you? You know that Christ has the ability to save everybody. But God tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Those whom he would give to his son, he chose and gave to him. Matter of fact, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, says that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He shows grace to those he wants to show grace to, and the others, he says, he hardens. He leaves them in their sin, and they are responsible for their sin. That's the God of Scripture. And here is that example. God saves this one man out of all these people at these pools. Does he not have compassion? Christ is the man of compassion. But for his purpose, he's showing us himself as he comes to save his people from their sins. And in this situation, he saves this one man. And now this man who is, it says, he is impotent. He has no strength. He cannot pull himself up, drag himself to the water. And so now it's interesting, Christ says to him, do you want to be made whole? That word whole, complete. Do you want to be made completely healthy? Having a body that works as it was supposed to, that God gave you? And now notice this man. He shows no sense of having faith in Christ. He's never seen Christ before. He doesn't know Christ. Some sense, that's how we move in our world. We have the presence of God, and yet we don't connect with it. And that's not our fault. We are just to live by faith. That's what living by faith is. It's trusting in the God, though we don't have this feeling and tingling all the time, that he's present with us. Here is this man standing in the presence of the living God. The man, Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of Jehovah, who himself is called the Word, the Creator, the Sustainer and Redeemer of man, standing before him, and he has no idea. And he asked the man, do you want to be made whole? And now we see where this man has faith. He has faith, but it's not in Christ. He says to this man, and this is probably where the idea of verse 3, the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 comes from. A scribe is writing this passage, and he gets the idea that there must have been some kind of story behind this, and he puts it maybe in the margins. Writers did that in the scripture we have often. If you go back, they go back to these ancient manuscripts, they find that the scribes often would write in the side a little word or something. Help them remember what it was. People coming up copying his book said, oh, he meant that word to be right here. And so he will add to it. And we find that it's all through the manuscripts. There are minor changes. Men who study the languages nowadays, men you can trust, look at these old ancient manuscripts, and they have studied them. And they have concluded that out of all the hundreds of thousands of manuscripts that they have, and bits of manuscripts that they have, there is probably less than 5 to 6 or 7% of changes. Like this one here, where a word like and or but is changed. I mean, just minor things. And they have concluded in studying all these things out that the Scriptures, the New Testament, if you put all that together, there is not one thing that changes the text of the Scripture in its meaning, in its theology. There's nothing that changes, makes it an error or something that's wrong. It doesn't make it wrong. It's just a change. just like you do sometimes if you write a letter and you go back and change it. You know, no, there's nothing wrong. And so Christ is talking here to this man. And remember, it's being written from the perspective of the man. Christ says to the man, will you be whole? Now the man, John is writing what he said. The man said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. We see he has some faith, but it's not in the living God. It's not in Christ Jesus. It's not in some man anywhere. It's in an angel who is probably a fictitious person. The idea that this water is stirred, and whoever gets in first, and we don't know if it was just one person or the healing water was for a time and whoever got in supposedly would be healed. There's no stories of anybody that was ever healed there, but that was what they believed. The stirring could, as we said, be underground springs that periodically would spill out their water and it would push it up to the top and it would gurgle and the waters would begin to stir. Or water being let in from the temple area as it comes in the underground to pipes and pushes up. We're not told. But his faith was in something that was not real, but he had faith that he could be healed. If only he could get there. Now you remember what most people today said. Many, many Christians have said this, and I've heard them say this. Don't forget, God helps those who can help themselves. That is not biblical. If you can help yourself, why does God have to help you? The Bible teaches that God helps the helpless. This man is helpless. He's like a dead man for all practical purposes. He can do nothing. He may have been having a family member come to feed him at certain times of the day or bring him in the morning and take him home like Lazarus. Remember, they had to take him every day to the rich man's house and put him in the front door at the gate. A picture of sin, the helplessness of the sinner, the lepers that Christ healed, the blind men that Christ gave sight to, they were helpless. And without a miracle, they could do nothing. Unless they were made anew, they could do nothing. That's the way the sinner is. And this is the message here. This man, now it's different. Most of us have listened and read about the healing services. And always what they say, if you have faith, you can do it. And if something doesn't happen, well, you don't have faith. Well, you notice that Christ heals people who have no faith. This man doesn't say anything about looking to Christ and looking to him for help other than Jesus is there. Maybe he will help him in the waters if he happens to be there when the waters stir. There's no faith in Christ. There's faith in getting into the water, which is no faith in Christ. It's a false faith. The man we saw last week, it was the man, the nobleman who had faith in Christ. Very little. He thought Christ had to be there and before his son and had to go back with him to see his son almost to die at death and before death. But yet, his son from afar was healed in the little faith that he had. This man, it appears, has no faith, and we see that Christ overcomes all things. He's in control of all things. Created, uncreated. He's ahead of all diseases. He's in control of everything that there is. And so now Christ immediately says to this man, he doesn't say, now if you believe that I can do this, you can be healed. This man says, I need someone to get me in the water when the water stirred. And so now Jesus just simply says, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. If a man's a true healer of God, he could do this. He didn't have to say, well, you don't have faith. Maybe he doesn't have faith that he can do it. The shoe fits on both feet. Again, but Jesus just says, rise up and pick up thy bed. And what do we find this man? He says, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. We'll come to that last phrase in a minute. Christ's healing was immediate. His words were, pick up your bed. It wasn't have faith. He just said, immediately, pick up your bed and walk. And how quickly and how fast did this man know it? Christ says, pick up your bed. He picked up his bed almost instantaneously, almost from a sense of just like you breathe automatically. Christ said it, he did it. He didn't question. It was like all of a sudden he'd been doing this all of his life. Nothing had ever changed. Christ says, pick up your bed. That was probably a bedroll, much like a sleeping bag that we would have, that people would carry with him and put it down for him to lay on. He just picks it up. Didn't ask, just went on. God had healed him. And when Christ healed him, he knew it. And right away, there's that picture. When Christ makes us anew, we become obedient. If Christ saves you, you hear his word, you love his word, you love him, you love your brethren. You want to worship and serve God. This man, without hesitation, like he'd been doing this all his life. It's almost as though, if you think about a football game, if you watching and your team's playing, especially let's think about high school where everybody here knows what that is. Somebody scores a touchdown, the first thing you do, your hands go up without even thinking. He crosses the line and then you turn around and give high fives to others. You don't even thinking about it. It's just automatic. This man automatically, when Christ says, pick up your bed and walk, he did. What a Savior. What a miracle worker. What a healer. He doesn't depend on anybody, their faith, or anything else. He looks to himself because he has the power to make men whole if he chooses. He has the power to show mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And so he shows mercy to this man and heals him. And now we find the last part of this verse. And here's where it gets really heavy for Christ. This is where everything is going to change. You would think the people with this man would have been around him, had known this, they would have been excited. We have a healer in our midst. He can heal. He had already healed. In the desert, he had healed. But now, Christ heals. And it says, notice this, and on the same day was the Sabbath. That phrase we'll look at next week. It was on a Saturday. It was on the fast festival. It was a day, remember, they weren't to work. Christ says, I am also the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Creator who rested from His work on the Sabbath day. But it never says that He sat down from His work. He continues. It is by Him all things hold together. He continues His work of feeding and working again His creation and upholding it and feeding us and feeding the millions and doing the works of keeping His creation alive. He upholds us. And so this man walks off. But this man still does not know Christ. He still doesn't know His name. But the scribes and the Pharisees who hear this or see this know who Christ is. They find out who He is by this man. And so it is with us. Christ is watching. Christ is taking care of His people. And we live in a world that is sinful. Because of the Adam's sin, we still understand our sin. Without Christ, there is no salvation. There is no help. There is no being freed from the law's demands. There is only Christ's condemnation. But to those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Their sin has been forgiven. Our sins have been taken care of because Christ has taken our place and He carried our burdens upon Himself. And He entered into our struggles. And He knows us. And He is the God of mercy. Bethsaida. He dwells in the house of mercy. And we dwell in His house if we are His people with Him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We thank You for the blessings. We thank You for all Your watching over us and care for us. In the midst of all the turmoil of the world today, there's nothing out of order. And our hope is in the Lord, who created all things for Himself, created us to bring glory to Him. So let us continue to do so. In Jesus' holy name, amen.